Psalm 93 is a short psalm, but it is a packed psalm. Hear now the word of God. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Indeed, the world is established. It shall not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their crashing waves. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forevermore. This is the reading of God's word. Please remain standing. Father, we are so grateful for the Lord's Day. I am so grateful, brothers and sisters, blood bought by the Lord Jesus Christ, can gather and celebrate this one who died, this one who rose, this one who reigns. And Father, I'm thankful that we can read the word together. I'm thankful, Father, we can sing praises to your name together. I'm thankful now that we can be instructed from your infallible and all-sufficient word together. O omniscient, all-knowing, searcher of hearts and minds, you know precisely where everyone is at this morning. You know the heavy hearts. Lord, you know those who are hurting. Lord, you know precisely what we need. And Father, we thank you so much that you have provided precisely what we need in the gospel. Yeah. Would the Holy Spirit apply these glorious truths afresh to our needy hearts, we pray, Father. Please speak. Speak that we might live. And speak, Lord, that we might press on. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In our darkest trials, we need God's deepest truths. I'll repeat that because it's worth writing down. In our darkest trials, we need God's deepest truths. And so this morning, what I want us to do is to gaze upon one of the most glorious and most profound truths in all the Word of God. And it is simply this: the Lord reigns, that He is all sovereign, and that He currently rules over all things. This is a truth that provides us an anchor for the soul. It is a cornerstone by which we can build our Christian life upon. It is the foundational truth of God's absolute and utter sovereignty over every aspect of our life. The truth of God's sovereignty brings comfort, especially in the midst of dark and decadent days. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. The Puritans would say that the doctrine of God's sovereignty is the comfortable pillow that the saint can lay his or her head down upon to sleep at night. What do we need in our trials? What do we need when the waves are roaring, when they're crashing, when they're incessantly tempting us to give in? We need a firm foundation. We need a solid rock. We need a strong tower. We need a shield. And that is God in all of his sovereignty, the protector and provider and promiser for his people. We live in uncertain days. We live in shaky times, but this provides for us a settled foundational ground. Spurgeon says this: there is no attribute more comforting to God's children than God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse of circumstances, In the most severe of trials, we believe that sovereignty ordains our afflictions, overrules them, and will sanctify them all. God's sovereignty is the pillow upon which we lay our weary heads at night. What comfort God's sovereignty ought to bring to troubled hearts in the midst of dismay and chaos. My goal this morning is to remind us and to encourage you this week to repeatedly remind yourself that God is in control of all things. To remember in the darkest of hours, God has a master plan. And he is conforming all things according to his design, his grand design, the counsel of his will. Nothing is random. Nothing is accidental. Everything is providential. Everything serves God's ultimate purpose. Now, these are hard truths, but we need to come to them with hearts that trust. John Goldenday, an Old Testament scholar, says that Psalm 93 is a psalm of trust. I don't want to just fill our heads with theology. I want us to leave here trusting in the God of Psalm 93. Psalm 93 through Psalm 99 are what are called the enthronement psalms. And what would happen is that Israel would often gather together at the feasts and they would celebrate various attributes and various happenings of what God had done for them as he displayed to them his grandeur and majesty. And one of the most important things that they needed to remember and celebrate that God is sovereign. And so the reoccurring theme throughout Psalm 93 through 99 is this: God reigns. The Lord reigns. Yahweh reigns. Psalm 93, Psalm 96, Psalm 97, Psalm 99. Hey, that sounds like a chiasm. And the middle of the chiasm, God reigns. The beginning of the chiasm, God reigns. The end of the chiasm, God reigns. And so I would encourage you, read through Psalms 93 through 96. As it works through God's vengeance and God's mercy to the nations and God's comfort for his people and God's rule over the world. And what is the foundation of all the hope of all those psalms? Yahweh reigns. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he reigns. Now, before I get into this, I want to encourage even the quizzers. I know you're working through the book of Acts, but can I encourage you to memorize Psalm 93 this week? One verse a day. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. You can memorize that. One verse a day, and then review it on Saturday and pray it on Sunday. I think it's doable, and I want to encourage you. I'm not commanding you, but I think it will help you, not only to remember the sermon, but perhaps to give you strength and to shore up your hope this week. Well, I've broken it up into three sections. Others have broken up in different ways. But I think that this will be the outline I'm following. We're going to look at three pictures the psalmist gives us, and they all paint for us a picture of God's utter supremacy. So the first picture is the warrior who rules over the world. It's verse 1. The second picture is the waters that rebel against him. Verses 3 and 4. And thirdly, we're going to look at the picture of the word that is reliable for holiness. And that's verse 5. And I don't think that alliteration is foisting or forcing anything upon the text. I do want us to see that. But there's sort of this picture of this majestic conquering king who rules in the heavens and exercises that rule on earth. And the people of God need this. In the darkest trials, we need the deepest truths. And I thought of Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. And I think that it's a fair assessment to say that what Isaiah needed after the death of the longest standing earthly king over Israel was to know that God reigns. And you can find this in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, he reigned a long time and there was seeming stability over Israel as he was ruling over them in accordance somewhat with God's word. And then all of a sudden he dies and everyone's upended. Their sure footing is not so stable anymore. And what does Isaiah need? What does he need to communicate to God's people who are kingless? They need to hear that the Lord reigns. And so Isaiah, he's given this grand vision. And what does he see? The Lord high and lifted up. the train of his resplendent regalia filling God's temple. I think Psalm 93 is a picture of what Isaiah sees in Isaiah 6. Now, this is practical for the original audience. If you were to work through the Psalter, it's broken up into five books. And we're in the beginning here of book number 4. At the very end of book number 3, Psalm 89, it's a lament that the Messiah, the King that God promised to Israel, who would rule on God's behalf in Israel over the nations, it seems like that promise has fallen short. It seems like that promise of a king over Israel is not coming to pass. Go and read Psalm 89. Lord, are you keeping your promise? Where's our king? Psalm 90, I'm your king. I'm your king. And that's what Psalm 90 through 106 reminds us. Even though there might not be, as it were, a physical king yet, there might not be the Messiah they're longing for, they need to understand that long before there was an earthly Messiah, there has always been an eternal king who rules over all things, and especially his covenant people. So let's get into it. Let's look at this first picture, the warrior who rules, or the warrior who reigns over the world. That's verses 1 and 2. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. There's a lot in those two words. First, we have to understand, who is it that reigns? It's the Lord. It's not fate. It's not luck. It's not earthly kings. It's not magistrates. It's not culture. It's not fads. It's not Hollywood. It's not you. It's not Satan. It's not demons. This is an exclusive statement. The Lord reigns. Bruce Waltke translates that word Yahweh, the covenant name of God, as simply I am reigns. He is the self-existent one. He is the eternally existing one. This is the one who needs no other. And the first thing that God's people need to hear, and the first thing that we need to hear, is this. That in the midst of crashing waves, which we'll look at, over seemingly threatening circumstances that might undo us, you need to be reminded and you need to trust in this truth. Yahweh reigns. He has always reigned. He now reigns. And he forever will reign. Father and Son and Holy Spirit is how we now translate that. And the reason why I'm going to sort of hint at that is because this is the wonderful application. See, these are truths that Israel believed, but God would back them up. You could translate this, the Lord has demonstrated, or he has come to display his reign. And if you're reading Psalm 93 in the Septuagint, it has a heading that they add, that this was a psalm they would read right before the Sabbath. And it would go back to Genesis 1 and 2. And it would recall that God triumphs over the chaos, the waters surging. God triumphs over them. And he begins now to bring his kingdom, that he conquers those that resist him, and he brings his kingdom. And Israel would celebrate that. And God's triumph displayed in creation. But it would also remind them of how God overcame waters at the Exodus. You remember that? That God, he mocks, he says, you go to this side, you go to that side, my people pass through. And so they would celebrate and remember God's reign over their foes, not only in nature, but even in nations. The Lord reigns not only over the waters of creation or the waters of the Red Sea, but even the waters of Jericho. When God commands them to go in conquest. You'll notice my first point was not merely Yahweh reigns over the world, this warrior who reigns over the world. The language the psalmist uses, that Yahweh is a man of war, Exodus 15. The Lord is a warrior. And he has accomplished victory as warrior and has set up his reign. Even if it doesn't look like it. This is an eternal truth. And so when we look at this exalted warrior, if you're writing notes, we see first that he is self-existent and self-sufficient. That's what Yahweh means. He needs no other. He doesn't need to call in reinforcements. Second, we see that he is sovereign in the word reigns. The Lord is king, you could translate this. Malach. He is sovereign. Now, you need to know the difference between omnipotence and sovereignty. Omnipotence means he's all powerful. He has all power. But sovereignty means that he has all right to rule. All might, omnipotence. All right, sovereignty. Not only is he powerful, he has the right to rule. And he does. He doesn't sit passively back, you know, flexing his arms, wishing he could rule. No, he actively rules, exclusively rules. The self-existent, self-sufficient, all-sovereign one is also full of splendor. The Lord reigns. What does it say? He is robed in splendor, or the SV says, majesty. Now, what you need to understand is this is not some sort of king sitting here enjoying, you know, himself, but is actually picturing more like a king who has regaled himself in battle clothing. See, this encourages the people, not that he's like, okay, some old king who's doing nothing. No, no, this is a king, as it were, in the prime of his life, putting on his vestments. I don't know why I think of an old movie I watched when I was a kid called Commando with Arnold Schwarzenegger. And he's putting on like 18,000 grenades and a knife and like eight, you know, all the clips and stuff. That's the picture of this king. He's arming himself with beautiful clothing, but it's war clothing. Dear listener, the one who reigns over the world is a warrior, and he is full of splendor. The Lord is robed in majesty. We're going to see that the splendor of his majesty is his holiness. But in verse 1, the picture that the psalmist wants us to see is the one who rules is a glorious warrior. It's hard to imagine, but that's what he wants us to see. Because he knows the waves are pounding. I don't want some doting, old, useless king who says he's reigning when I'm terrified. I want to see a guy who is ready and jacked for war. Don't you? That's the Lord. Ready for battle. The Lord is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. It's repeated for emphasis. I don't like how the ESV translates the next. It says he has put on strength as his belt. He's girded himself. And this idea of girding oneself has the idea of getting ready for war, getting ready for battle. See, he is king. And he's demonstrated his kingship for his people in the past. What do his people in the present need? They need to be reminded that he's ready to demonstrate his kingship again. That's what I need to hear. Not like, okay, it's good that you did that for Israel of old. I need you, already armed one, to demonstrate on my behalf that you are ruling, that you are reigning, that you are majestic, that there are no equals. And so we see the warrior who reigns is not only full of splendor, he is full of strength. He is full of strength. And this one who is full of splendor, and this one who has girded himself, he's equipped himself, you could translate himself, with strength, exercises that over the world. You see that in the second part of verse 1. Indeed. The ESV says yes. Not only is he ready to demonstrate his majesty and his strength and his splendor, he is willing. The world is established. How is it established? Because he is strong and he is splendid. He is majestic. He is all-powerful. He is sovereign. The world is established and it shall never be moved. Now, you need to read this now when you read through Job or through the other Psalms. The one who made the world rules it. Why is the world established? Because God can handle it. He made it and he rules it. Acts 17. The fact that the verb is a passive shows that the world has not established itself. It did not spin into being. It's not ruling itself by some, you know, invisible time clock. No. The warrior that rules is the one who rules over the world. He's the one who's established it. And therefore, all that happens, happens according to his rule and according to his reign. There's no maverick molecule, Sproul would say. Right? Nothing happens by accident. And we're going to see that at the very end of this, that God can be relied upon in a reliable world. So the first picture that the psalmist wants us to see is that there is this king who is ruling over the world from his throne. Now the fact that it says that the world is established, it has to do not so much with the physical world, but the inhabited world. It's a different Hebrew word, right? In Hebrew, the word eretz just means world, land. This is not that word. This has to do with the inhabited world, the world of men. And so God is not just ruling over earthquakes and tsunamis. He's not just ruling over snow and heat waves, right? He's not worried, you know, by global warming the way we are.
I'm not.
Right? So he's sovereign over that world. But what the psalmist is emphasizing is that he's actually sovereign over the nations and the rulers. The LGBT plus, I can't even pronounce all the letters. He's sovereign over that. He's sovereign over socialism. He's sovereign over recessions. He's sovereign over dictators. He's sovereign over the most wicked of people. Now that can terrify you. But if you know the Lord in his goodness and in the gospel, that should comfort you. I betrayed this morning in Sunday school that I couldn't sleep last night, and so I tried to listen to Revelation. And so someone said, you shouldn't really listen to that if you're trying to sleep. But it was a wonderful thing to be reminded that the key word in Revelation is throne. What do suffering saints need to be reminded? That the beast is given authority. That the false prophet is given authority. That those who kill God's people are given authority. What? Because God has established the world and he rules over them from his throne. What does John need to see more than streets of gold? What does he need to see more than eagles flying and talking and altars talking? He needs to see a throne. Go and read Revelation. That's the number one word that you're supposed to take away. God rules. And he not only rules over nature, he rules over nations. The inhabited world, right? When there's a prime minister sworn in that you don't think should have happened, God's sovereign over that. When you think there was maybe a corrupt election in the States, God's sovereign over that. And what you need to learn to do is to view all that happens through the lens of this higher throne. And we'll get there. But if you don't see all that's happening from this first picture of this exalted warrior who rules, you're going to freak out. You need to see an exalted warrior who's ruling over nature and nations. And he's clothed. And he's clothed with strength, and he can subdue, and he can rule over this world. I would encourage you just to read it. I was actually reading listening in Revelation. You know, when the nations turn on the whore, why? God caused that. God gathers the nations. God hardened Pharaoh. God hardened Sihon. God hardened the nations. God is sovereign. He rules over all these things. His established throne has established the world. And you can have sure footing now. We ask God to establish our way. And he can establish our way because his throne is forever settled in heaven. One preacher I heard said this: God's throne is nailed in heaven. It's immovable. And so we can be immovable. That's the first picture that the psalmist gives us to picture this utter sovereignty of God. The second picture he gives us to display God's sovereignty is the waters that rebel. You can see that in verse 3 and 4. Three times the floods. You might read the rivers. That's what the Hebrew word is. If you have the NIV, it says the seas. It doesn't really matter whether it's floods, rivers, or seas. There's these pounding waves that are beating against God's people, that are threatening God's kingdom. And what the psalmist wants to show us is that God is sovereign over those. Three times you hear the floods have lifted up, the floods have lifted up, the floods are lifting up. And they're matched in verse 4 by mightier, mightier, mightier. And so Brother Cliff texted me a quote from Spurgeon last night or this morning, I can't remember. And my takeaway was this, is that we don't ignore the waves. We don't sort of pretend, you know, close our eyes and stop our ears and say, there's no floods. No, there have always been floods. Perfect tense. They have lifted up. They have lifted up. Right? Of old, the floods have been challenging Yahweh. Of old, God is demonstrating his sovereignty over them. That's in the past. No. The psalmist says, right now, the third line, the floods are lifting up. They're pounding waves. The ESV says roaring, but literally they're pounding against it. And he does see them. He is threatened by them, the psalmist, not God. And we need to acknowledge them. I don't know what's pounding against you, but like I said, when the brother texted me, how are things going? He said, the waves keep on pounding. They don't stop. Sometimes like, Lord, when are they going to stop? I'm not looking for them. So the waves might not go away for you. There's no promise that the waves will go away. They have threatened God's people of old. They are threatening God's people here in the present. And we work through redemptive history and even in the book of Revelation. They're threatening God's people. Right? This one who pours out sea. So yes, acknowledge that there's waves. But Spurgeon says, I don't spend all my time staring at them. I don't spend all my time contemplating them or meditating upon them. And that's sometimes our danger. Sometimes we're so overwhelmed because we can't get our eyes off the problem. We can't stop from hearing the waves bashing against us. And that's natural. But that's why God gives us his sure word. It turns our eyes from the waves and all of those floods that threaten us to the one who rules over them. Look in verse 4, right? This is the picture. We have this exalted king on his throne, verses 1 and 2, right? This battle warrior who rules. Look in verse 4. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of the Rock of Gibraltar. You familiar with the Justice? You ever been there or no? You're almost there. Google it, and you'll see the picture that's in my mind, right? You've got the sea, and it can really churn things up, you know, and you can get like 60-foot waves, I get it. But overshadowing all of them is this massive rock foundation, and the waves are beating against it. And if the Rock of Gibraltar could talk, I think he'd be like, that's all you got? Like, just Google it now or later, and just imagine there's a guy sitting on his throne. It's like, the waves aren't even touching me. And here's the text that came to my mind last night. If this is Christ, which I'm going to argue it is, that Christ, as it were, sits above the roaring and the beating of the waves on his throne, Paul says that you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, that your life is hidden with him. Now, that doesn't mean it's like, okay, you somehow mystically get, you know, taken up out of the... So at one level, we're experiencing them in time. I can feel them. I feel the threats. It is a real existential threat to me. But in a very real, spiritual, eternal sense, those floods cannot touch me. Because I'm secure in Christ. And you know another text that came to my mind? Romans chapter 8. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Nothing's present, nor things future. Not things seen, not things unseen. Not life, not death. Nor rulers, or angels, or demons. Nothing. Not tribulation, or distress, or nakedness, or famine, or persecution. None of those things. Now, I can die by persecution. But in a very real sense, they can't touch me because I am seated with Christ in the heavenlies. There is a security and stability that comes to my soul when I meditate on God's sovereignty. And yes, all those S's are intentional. Find your stability, not in your way to reason things, But find your stability in Christ and his sovereignty. Find your security in his word, in the scriptures. They will be an anchor for your souls. Go and read Hebrews 6. The God who cannot lie. What does he do? He gives us an anchor for his soul, rooted in God's faithfulness in Christ. What are the floods? There's three ways you can envision them. One is just, it's a picture of chaos. And the reason why I'm packing this is because I want to show just how broad this can be. Because you're like, well, but I get it. Some guys are going through this flood. That's not me. No, no. There are various ways to understand the roaring waters of life from the scriptures. Right? So the first is, the flood is a picture of chaos. And it goes back to the creation narrative. And so the Canaanites and even the Babylonians, they have their creation narratives. And their small g gods, what they have to do is they have to overcome, or there has to be like some kind of like WWE like wrestling match between their god and the god of the sea, or the god of the river, or the god of the water. And what the psalmist is saying is here is that God doesn't even have to battle them. Okay, and so whatever this chaos is, God's mightier than it. Maybe it's the chaos of losing a job. Maybe it's the chaos of having children who have gone astray. Maybe it's the chaos of a broken marriage. Maybe it's the chaos of struggling with some addiction. Maybe it's the chaos of whatever it is. Right? When you say the floods have lifted up, it's not just Gentile nations. Now, it can mean that in the Psalms, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Psalm 46. But the floods are not just like, oh, this psalm only applies to me if nations are seeking to invade Canada. No. Any threat to God's kingdom is a flood. That's how I interpret it, or at least that's how I apply it. And so you might have floods in your life. I don't know what they are. Acknowledge verse 3. Meditate on verse 4. Mightier, or literally more than. Right? My sins, they are many. His mercy is more. You might say, my trial is many. His sovereignty is more. Mightier than the thunders of many waters. Not just a few. Mightier than the thunders of many waters. Mightier than the waves of the sea, which always pictured chaos and unrest. The uncreating of creation. All these things that threaten God's people. The psalmist says this, the Lord on high is mighty. This exalted one. He's there on the rock of Gibraltar. He's on high and he's mighty and he's sovereign over them. And they're beating against him. But when a wave hits such an edifice, it just blows up into a billion atoms and the rock is unmoved. That's Christ. And if you're hidden with him, that's you. So the first picture I had us look at to comfort our hearts is the one who is the warrior who reigns over the world. The second is the one who rules over the waters that rebel. And the third is actually a picture of not so much the king's throne or the king on high or his clothing, but rather a word in his temple or in his house. Interesting. You're like, what? Like, am I trusting in God or am I trusting in his word? Yes. The God who rules by decrees. That's what kings do. They establish their kingship through conquest. They deliver. They demonstrate their might and their right to rule. But it's not some arbitrary, vague rule. There's decrees. Or literally, your testimonies. And this is our final point. There is a word that is reliable for holiness. Your decrees, your statutes, your testimonies, however you want to translate them, they are exceedingly trustworthy. Or another translation says they are utterly reliable. So here's a Hebrew word that you can remember. Amen. That's the word here. You know when you got the loud Baptist behind you amening everything? He doesn't know what it means. Tell him what amen means. Truth. That's what the Hebrew word amen or amet means. Truthfulness, certainty, stability, reliability. And so here's this world that seems to be heaving and shifting, right? It seems to be rocking and reeling. What is the stability? Well, it's God's sovereignty. But where does this come from? It comes from his decree. Some people think, oh, is this his Ten Commandments? Is it his promises? No, I would say that this is the entirety of his word from Genesis, for us now in the New Covenant, to Revelation. This is how the king rules. Yes, he rules over nations. Yes, he rules over nature. But especially he rules over his people through his word. And there's application coming. Please, stay to the end. Testimony has to do with this idea of Yahweh bearing witness for his word. Why is his word reliable? Right? You can read in the Proverbs about an unreliable witness. It's like trying to chew with a rotten tooth or trying to run on a broken bone. It's unreliable. Right? The word is only as good as the one who gives it. And so what the psalmist has been doing in the first four verses is showing us the greatness and the sovereignty of God. The one who makes his word, who gives promises, he can keep it. He's not like me. Sometimes I make promises, but by dint of my humanity and my fallibility, I can't always keep it. And this is why it's so important to know God's word. Because when you find Psalm 93 of this Hebrew who's wondering what God is doing because there's no king on the throne, he goes back to God's word. He goes back and says, you promised never to flood the world again. You promised in 2 Samuel 7 that you would set up a Davidic king forever. You promised that you would make Abraham a blessing to the ends of the nations. You promised that you're going to judge the nations. You promised that you're going to rule to the ends of the earth. No, I don't see it, but your word says it. And you're sovereign over creation, over redemption. You're sovereign over all things. Your decrees, your word is very trustworthy. It is reliable. You will find many things that are unreliable in this world. Can I put before you this morning, God gives us his word that is utterly reliable. You can put your life on it. It is as reliable as him. This immovable rock that the waves can't move is what we need to put our foundation upon. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house. So here's the picture now that we've sort of zoomed out just a bit, not too far. But we've moved from this picture of this warrior king getting dressed at his throne, and we now sort of see his temple room. James Hamilton sees this as the cosmic temple. And what you need to understand is that this idea of God dwelling in a house or in a temple throughout Scripture begins to include his people. And here's now an exhortation. Because God's decrees are very trustworthy, because he rules and he reigns supreme, because he is reliable, because he is holy, those now who are taking his word at face value and by faith, they will begin to become like him in holiness. Right? Here's this wonderful picture. And one commentator said this. He said this might be what you call a polemic or an argument against some of the pagan nations, because they also had these sort of enthronement narratives. And so I'll give you one of them. The Canaanites. They worshipped, does anyone know? They worship what farmers usually like to do in the summer. They worship Baal or Baal. And so there's the picture of Baal triumphing, and he goes to Mount Hermon. You can read about that in the Old Testament, sort of this rival to Mount Zion. And goes to this lesser mountain. And so Baal ascends it, because kings ascend, right? They ascend the throne, they ascend the mountain. But his temple, his abode, where his worshipers come, it's not depicted by holiness, but debauchery. That's why there's cult prostitution. That's why there's all this morbid, disgusting filth with Baal worship. It's consonant with who he is. And what the psalmist is saying, our God is so different. That he's full of splendor and holiness and purity. He's trustworthy. And that those who now dwell in his presence aren't described by debauchery, but rather holiness. Not only does holiness befit, but it adorns. And I think what the psalmist is doing is saying, in light of who this sovereign God is, in light of what he has done, how ought you to live? So let me quickly wrap this up with three conclusions, which I have also alliterated. I haven't alliterated in a while, so I'm going alliterative crazy. Couldn't do a chiasm, so I got to make up for it. Let me give you some applications, right? I've tried to show you these three pictures of God's wonderful sovereignty, of this enthroned king, of this one who rules on high over the waves, of this one who is holy in splendor through his word. If it is so, and I would say that it is, first, make God's sovereignty your only security. That's from the first picture. What is your security in life? What does the catechism ask? What is our only hope in life and death? That we belong, both body and soul, to God. That we are not our own, but belong to God. So find your security in the sovereignty. That's wonderful. Find your security in his sovereignty. And there are some people you will meet who want to have this low view of God's sovereignty. And they're undercutting their security. Nothing could be more harmful to the Christian than to have a low view of God. Plumer, the commentator, says this: the great doctrine of God's sovereignty is the pillar of hope that stands firm when all around us is falling to pieces. You can have that security. Learn to look at your circumstances through this picture of God on his throne. Be like Isaiah, when it seems like all around you is caving in, and all around you is uncertain, you don't know where to go. Remember that God is sovereign. He rules over nature, he rules over the nations, he rules over you. Mattia, another commentator, says, there is no greater resource for our troubled days than this: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Oh, that sounds like an old creed. Must be religious. Maybe it is to you. That should ground your soul. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The maker of heaven and earth is ruler of heaven and earth. His throne is forever established in the heavens, and he rules over all. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He does all that he pleases. Let the nations say all this. Learn to say with Daniel in chapter 2, with Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. The Lord, he puts up kings, he takes down kings, he rules. He does whatever he wants. First application: let God's sovereignty be your security. Study the sovereignty of God. Study the sovereignty of God. That will strengthen your heart and shore up your hope. Second, God's sovereignty is our only security. I would say, secondly, from verse 5, God's scripture is our only sufficiency. If God's word is the only reliable source we have, why would we run anywhere else? Why do we run to and fro? No, we have a word that is utterly trustworthy. It has come from the trustworthy sovereign God who cannot lie. It is sufficient. Hamilton, the commentator, says this: because of who Yahweh is, when he testifies to something, it is fully believable. Because his character is entirely trustworthy, we can be sure he will surely keep his word. And so when you don't know where to go, when you need security, when you need sufficiency, don't run to the world. Don't run to your heart. Don't run to your feelings. Be careful of running to experts. Run to God's word. It is reliable. Not just inerrant. Not just inspired. It's our only sufficiency. And thirdly, Psalm 93 teaches us that God's Son is our only Savior. God's sovereignty is our only security. God's scripture is our only sufficiency. And thirdly, God's Son is our only Savior. These royal psalms of enthronement are screaming, Psalm 2, where is the Messiah? God reigns, but you've promised in your word to send a Messiah. Who is going to reign? as this Davidic king. Who is this son of man? Who is this one who is God and yet son of David? Well, Psalm 93 is not the end of the Bible, is it? Psalm 93, like the rest of the Bible, is yearning, hoping, screaming, groaning for the Lord Jesus Christ. Bruce Waltke says that book 3 ends with Israel being Messiah-less. Book 4 begins by reminding God's people that he is king. And that as king, he will bring Messiah to rule his people. So is Messiah or God Israel's hope? The answer is yes. And I want to say this quickly. I go to the Psalms for my little, you know, pump-up devotion. But I actually wrote this out. Before we read the Psalms or any other portion of Scripture devotionally or personally, we must first read them theologically and communally. Ever since Genesis 3:15, the Scriptures are Christocentric, and the flow of the five books of the Psalter are no different. If you read, and I heard some sermons, I'm not going to mention from who because a lot of you guys love them, but I heard some sermons from Psalm 93 that were Christless except for attack on. No, Psalm 93 is screaming for a Savior. It is screaming for a Son. It is the answer to Psalm 89, that the Lord reigns, and now he reigns through his Messiah. He reigns through his Son. The nations, they rebel against Yahweh and against his Mashiach, against his Anointed One. And God puts all of these crashing waves and all of these enemies, he puts them under not his feet, but the feet of his Son. And the New Testament makes it very clear that this Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God now is demonstrating his reign most fully over chaos, not in creation, not at the Exodus, not at the Jordan, not in the Babylonian exile, but in Christ's crucifixion. This is what we look back to when we say, how has God set up his reign? The Lord has begun to reign. You read the New Testament this way, that he is reigning because he has ascended on high. The Lord on high, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is mighty. Therefore, Satan can't touch you. So read Psalm 93 that way. Understand that if you are to now come and bow your knee to Yahweh as Lord, you do so by confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That you bow your knee and confess your tongue and you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I began this way. In our darkest trials, we need God's deepest truths. Psalm 93 reminds us that even in the darkest of trials or the deepest of seas, God rules. This is a truth you can put your life upon. And he rules and reigns because we know that Jesus Christ is risen. May the Lord, in his grace, strengthen our hearts and shore up our hope. Let me end this practically, if it hasn't been practical enough. I read a really good book a couple weeks ago by James White. And he says that we're all going to face trauma. We're all going to go through trials of our life. And he says that in our trials as Christians, we can go in an upward spiral or a downward spiral. And the upward spiral is characterized by hope, and the downward trial is characterized by despair. And what I want us to do is so gaze upon God and all of his goodness that our hope is revived. Because a hopeless Christian is a despairing Christian, which is why God gives us the Scriptures. Here is your hope that even when the floods are roaring, the Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit, he reigns. His kingdom is untouchable. It will spread. Nothing will stop him. Not even your trials. Would you rest in him that truth? Would you rest in him this morning? Would you memorize the psalm? Would you pray it? Would you encourage your heart with it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that your Son is that warrior king. And in that wonderful redemptive reversal, he showed himself strong, not by putting on strength, but humility. Not by putting on physical clothing, but by being stripped naked. Not by wearing a golden crown, but by wearing a crown of thorns. Not by lifted up on an earthly throne, but lifted up on a cross. But oh, Father, how thankful we are that on that cross, all the chaos and all the waves that beat against him, he engulfed. And thank you, Father, for raising him from the dead. Thank you that he now rules, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, conquering and coming to conquer. Thank you that in Christ you rule. Thank you that Christ guarantees the building of the church and not even the gates of hell will stop her. And so, Father, I don't know what we're all going through. I know my heart is heavy. I know how I needed this truth. And, Father, I pray, by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, apply, Lord, the ointment, the balm of this glorious truth to hurting hearts. May they hope again.
Amen.
And Father, help us to run to your word that finds its yes and its amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may we not just gaze on these three pictures from Psalm 93, but may we ultimately gaze upon Christ, this one who is at your right hand. And Lord, may we live differently. May we be holy, even in our trials. And oh Lord, help us to yearn for that day when perfect holiness perfectly characterizes your perfect new heavens and new earth in your new house, in your new temple. Until then, Lord, help us to walk by faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.